Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8, which is on page 745 in the Pew Bibles. We're continuing the vision portion of the book of Daniel, and as we'll see, this vision in chapter 8 zooms in on a smaller window of time than the visions of chapter 7. Just zooms in on a particular portion of the same time period. So again, I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word, beginning in Daniel 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram, and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kings shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please grant us understanding as we study your word, that we might apply it to our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes getting something right can give you confidence for the next time. You might think of a baseball player who just needs that first hit in the big leagues to really feel confident that he belongs. On a relational level, we might think of someone who tells the truth and builds trust. You know, someone who you know is in the habit of telling you the truth. You can see it evidenced. And so in the future, you believe them because you know they've told the truth in the past. Well, in tonight's text, Daniel is given another dream, another one that happens 2 years after the one in chapter 7. That is, he has the dream 2 years after the dream in chapter 7. And this dream is easier to understand historically than the dream in chapter 7. We're actually told here exactly which kingdoms and which kings this dream refers to. And historically, as we'll see, it's pretty clear what events this vision refers to. And so we see that this vision has been clearly fulfilled. And seeing this fulfillment should give us confidence in God's prophecies in the rest of this book and in the rest of Scripture. We know that they've either been fulfilled or will be fulfilled. And we know that because, among other reasons, we see reliable prophecy being made here and, of course, elsewhere in Scripture. And yet, as we continue to look at this chapter, despite the clarity with which Gabriel explains the vision, the text ends not with Daniel saying, "I got it," but with Daniel actually being perplexed. And so we'll also see how this text urges us to go about the king's business, even when we feel perplexed or don't understand. Well, to understand the vision's meaning, we first need to take a closer look at the ram and the goat. The two animals here give us more detailed information about two of the beasts from Daniel chapter 7. So just backing up briefly, as you may recall, Daniel 7 had a vision of four different beasts. These beasts we could also compare to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. And as we noted back then, these beasts represented four empires. The first one was the Babylonian Empire, the second one was the Medo-Persian Empire, the third one was the Greek Empire, and the fourth one was the Roman Empire. And so the ram and the goat in this vision represent those second and third kingdoms from chapter 7. So looking at this text tonight, first we see a ram described with two horns in verses 2 through 4. And one of these horns, we note, is higher than the other, and it's described as being quite powerful. No beast can stand before him, and he's described as doing whatever he wants to do. Now, thankfully, we don't actually have to guess who this ram is. In verse 20, we're told that the ram is the kings of Media and Persia. And like the ram in this vision, the Medo-Persian Empire was strong, and it spread from Asia Minor all the way down to Egypt. No army was able to stand against them, and for at least a time, they really did whatever they wanted. Now, the fact that one of the horns is higher actually symbolizes how the Persian side of the empire became more powerful and more dominant than the Median part of the empire. A similar image, you may recall, was actually used back in chapter 7. In that vision, the Medes and the Persians were symbolized by a beast like a bear. And then in chapter 7, verse 5, it says that this beast was raised up on one side. Again, that symbolizes how the Persian side of the empire was the dominant side of the Medo-Persian Empire. So that's the first animal. Now, next we see a goat with horns in verses 5 through 8. This male goat comes across from the west without touching the ground, a kind of interesting fact here. And that swift movement without touching the ground is symbolic for the speed of the conquest with which the goat conquers his enemies. And it says that he strikes the ram, he breaks his horns, and he tramples on the ram. And this goat then becomes great. However, his great horn is broken, and four horns come up in place of that one horn. Again, we don't have to wonder who this represents. The text tells us. Verse 21 tells us that the goat is the king of Greece, and the first great horn is the first king. And historically, we can also see how this was actually fulfilled in Alexander the Great. The goat's swift movements across the earth, again, without touching the ground, he moves so quick, that symbolizes how quickly Alexander conquered really pretty much most of the known world, including the Persian Empire. If you guys don't like history, bear with me. You should like history. But Alexander the Great became king in 336 BC. And so in 334, he fought the Persians at the Granicus River, and there his 35,000 men defeated the Persian army of 100,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 horsemen. And it's reported that the Greeks had killed 20,000 Persians while only losing 100 of their own men. And within 3 years, Alexander had swept across and conquered the entire Persian Empire. So that's quite a swift conquest. However, verse 8 tells us that when the horn, that this great horn had grown up, it was suddenly broken, which is also what happened to Alexander. He died actually at the age of 33, quite suddenly, in 323 BC. So only 13 years after he became king, only 8 years after he had conquered the Persian Empire. Well, after this, verse 22 tells us that in place of Alexander are going to come up four kingdoms, but none of them are going to have his power. And this also, again, we see historically happened after he died. His empire was divided among his four generals. Verses 9 to 14 then focus our attention on one of those horns. Out of one of them grows a little horn, which it says grew exceedingly great towards the couple different directions, including the glorious land. The glorious land is a clear reference here to Jerusalem. And at this point, we may also note that Jerusalem is now pictured as being repopulated. When Daniel had this vision, the Jews were still in exile. But now as this vision is taking place, the Jews are pictured as being back in the promised land, as in fact they were at the time of Alexander. Well, now the image of the little horn it may also sound familiar to you. If you were here last week or if you know Daniel, Daniel 7 also mentions a little horn. However, we need to be careful here. These two little horns are not the same as each other. We shouldn't identify them. The main reason I say that is because the little horn in chapter 7 grows out of the fourth beast, which I've said stands for Rome. The little horn grows here grows out of a goat that represents Greece. So the one horn comes out of something symbolizing Rome. This is coming out of an animal symbolizing Greece. There are other differences as well. Just one example, another example would be that the little horn in chapter 7 actually uproots three other horns to make room for it. The little horn here doesn't uproot any horns, but it's actually growing out of another horn. There are some other textual differences, but those are perhaps the most significant ones for why we would say these two little horns should not be identified with one another. All right, but then who does this little horn represent in chapter 8? Most commentators agree that it refers to Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He became the king of the Seleucid dynasty in 175, so that's one portion of the empire, that Alexander's fragmented empire. The name Epiphanes is one he had kind of coined for himself, which means God made manifest. You can see quite a blasphemous name for someone to take upon themselves. And if we look at the way this horn is described in verses 10 to 14 and verses 23 to 25, we can see how Antiochus' life actually matches the events described here. The horn, it is said to have to take away the regular burnt offering and overthrow the sanctuary and trample truth to the ground. He opposes the prince of hosts, that is, he opposes God. And so Antiochus really did try to destroy the Jewish religion. Here's a couple things he did. He replaced the high priest, he put an end to sacrifices at the temple, and he banned circumcision. When a rumor had circulated that he died, he accused the people of rebellion and executed tens of thousands of Jews and then went in and sacrificed an unclean pig on the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place that only the high priest was supposed to enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. And Antiochus came in and sacrificed an unclean pig on that. Later, in 168, he tried to conquer Egypt and failed, and he was annoyed. And so what do bullies do? They take their frustration out on someone weaker than them. He came back, and he killed Jews who were gathered for worship. He erected an altar to Zeus in the temple and offered sacrifices there. Now, Daniel here predicts that the regular burnt offering is going to be taken away for 2,300 evenings and mornings. All right. So the most natural way to read this, and in my opinion, is to read that as 2,300 days. However, commentators are actually split on this, I'll let you know. Some think it refers to 2,300 sacrifices. So one in the morning, one in the evening, therefore 1,150 days. So about 3 years and 55 days, or 6 years and 110 days. And historically, if we take the 1,150 day view, 3.5 years almost, we would see that as starting at the time the temple, statue of Zeus was erected, and going up until the time the temple was restored under Judas Maccabeus in 164. If we take the 2,300 day view, it would refer to when Antiochus first forbade sacrifices in the temple, all the way up to the time the temple was restored in 164. Again, commentators are divided. I prefer the 2,300-day view. It seems the more natural way to read the text. You can think of Genesis 1. There was evening and there was morning the first day. That's one day. Evening and morning refers to one day, not two units. But either way you interpret it, it's remarkably accurate historically in terms of what happened. One final thing to observe on how Antiochus fulfilled this prophecy. Verse 25 says that he will be broken by no human hand. And that also matches how Antiochus died. He either died from a disease or from a fall, but he wasn't brought down by Judas Maccabeus. He wasn't brought down by Jews rising up in rebellion and kicking him out and restoring temple sacrifice. No, this just happened in God's providence by no human hand. And so among other things, as we see that kind of historical lesson, we see that this gives us confidence in God's prophecies. If Daniel could predict Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, then with such stunning accuracy, then we can have great confidence in God's word and in his other promises or prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. So there's the vision of the ram and the goats. We need to understand that before we can dig into the application for ourselves. Second, let's consider how this looks forward to a repeated pattern through history. And that's the second point in your outline, the repeated pattern through history. So we can notice that pattern when we consider the little horns of chapters 7 and 8. Last week I noted how the little horn in chapter 7 seems to refer to a final Antichrist. But the little horn of chapter 8 refers to a specific person that we can identify, Antiochus Epiphanes. This imagery is also repeated as we look in Revelation 13, a similar imagery. The beasts of that chapter are also described as having horns, one with 10 and one with two horns. And so as we put these images together, we can see that there's this repeated pattern of persecution of God's people throughout history. And indeed, as I mentioned last week, 1 John 2:18 makes that very point. It warns us that the Antichrist is coming, but it says, even now, many Antichrists have come. So in other words, Antiochus may not be the same person as the final Antichrist, but he also represents that same spirit of Antichrist. He opposes God's people, and he tries to thwart their worship of him. Well, since these visions in Daniel refer to specific events, but also foreshadow repeated patterns, our Lord Jesus used this language from Daniel to refer to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In Mark 13:14, he says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," and that's language we see here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 13, and then again three other times throughout this book. And so when Jesus uses this phrase, he is predicting an event that the Jews would see as blasphemous, an event that will remind them of what Antiochus did, some abominable desecration of the temple. And so this is a pattern of persecution for God's suffering people throughout the ages. Even though Daniel 8 has specific events in mind, really the principle is unchanged through the ages. God's enemies hate him, and they hate his people, and Satan is at work trying to destroy God's good work. And so from this, we can derive some practical applications. First, we must expect suffering and persecution. You must expect suffering and persecution. There will be those who hate the church in every age. Secondly, we can observe that God's enemies are strong. As the hymn says, Satan's craft and power are great. We have a formidable enemy. We have a formidable enemy. Indeed, both the ram and the goat in Daniel 8 are described as being quite strong. No one can stand against them, or at least for a season of time, no one is able to stand against them. Third, we can make note of the methods that God's enemies will use. And so look at this. Look at the text there. One thing they'll do is try to make his people worship something other than him. Like Antiochus, they're going to try to put an end to sacrifices. Of course, in our day, we don't offer the blood of bulls and goats, but we do look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself once for all to die for our sins, to atone for our sins. But God's enemies will try to prevent his people from looking to him, from looking to his once-for-all sacrifice. And they often do this by throwing truth to the ground, as the horn does according to verse 12, by trying to perhaps deceive people about the resurrection of Christ or to doubt the historic accuracy of the scriptures, maybe by making the gospel sound silly or, you know, like you have your head in the sand compared to how much we know nowadays. By offering perhaps other ways to be saved instead of affirming that there is one name under heaven by which we must be saved. Others, like Antiochus, may try banning scriptures. That's another thing he did. He banned possession of the scriptures. And some nations throughout history, even today, do not allow people to have access to God's word. They throw truth to the ground in an attempt to thwart the worship of God. God's enemies will also desecrate his temple or his church. They'll do so by persecution. They'll do so through false teaching that slips in, as I've already just referred to. They'll do so by infighting among believers, jealousy or quarrels, even maybe preferences of worship styles or ministers. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Anything to divide God's people and desecrate his temple. Our enemy's craft and power is great. But fourth here, we can be assured that God is in control and has limited our suffering. Evil won't have the final say. God will rescue his people. In Daniel 8, God reveals a set period here of 2,300 days. Now, that again refers to specific historical events. You can't take your stopwatch out or your calendar and start ticking days off and saying, hey, God promised 2,300 days for my suffering. But the principle is, we can extrapolate a larger principle that God has set and limited the days of our suffering. He knows the number of them, and he limits them according to his providential will. We can also be confident that in the end, God will judge the earth. Antiochus, the little horn of Daniel 8:25, was broken by no human hand. So too will the Antichrist be broken by no human hand, but by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all powerful and wicked men will be broken, will be judged. Antiochus and Alexander the Great both experienced this. This ram in the vision that was exceedingly powerful, it was so unbeatable, and yet the goat came in on the scene and destroyed him and trampled him down. And if nothing else, at least in old age, every wicked ruler meets their match and demise. A fifth, note God's assurance of these things, as I already alluded to. How do we know all this will be true? Well, among other things, we see that Daniel 8 was remarkably accurate in its prophecies, and that should give us confidence for the rest of this book and the rest of God's promises in Scripture, even His promises have yet to be fulfilled. So there's the vision of the ram and the goat and the repeated pattern through history. Finally, let's consider the response of God's people. What should our response be to this? Well, we see this particularly in verse 27. Look there again. "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Now, it's kind of quite interesting that Daniel doesn't understand this vision. After all, that's how he made a name for himself, right? Interpreting visions and dreams that no one else could understand. And in fact, Gabriel, in verse 16, was told to make it known to him. So why does he not understand? What should we make of this response of his? Well, I don't think it can mean Daniel knew or understood nothing, right? Gabriel clearly told him that this was going to be a king of Greece or a king of Media and Persia. And so Daniel had to at least understand that. However, I think he saw in a mirror dimly. We have the advantage of hindsight where we can see how the events of Alexander the Great, how the events of Antiochus's reign fit very nicely into this. Daniel didn't have a timeline. And so he didn't fully understand in a way perhaps that we can today. Other commentators also suggest that Daniel didn't understand why this persecution was necessary. Not that he didn't understand what the dream actually meant. But despite his state of perplexion, what does Daniel do? What does the text say Daniel do? It says he gets up and goes about the business that God had given to him. He gets about King Belshazzar's business that had been assigned to him. And so as we think about that, like Daniel, you might be perplexed. You might not understand why God is allowing certain suffering in your life. You don't understand why certain trials have come to you. You don't understand when they're ever going to end, if they're ever going to end here. And you can't clearly see how God is using them for any good in your life or in the life of anyone else. Perhaps others of you are perplexed for different reasons. Maybe you're perplexed because you don't understand, right? Just as Daniel may have been a little confused of the timing of this vision, you're confused about God's will for your life. Should I take this job or that job? Should I serve in this ministry or that ministry? What should I be doing? Where should I be investing my time? And you feel a little confused. From Daniel, we hear this encouragement. Even when you're perplexed, you need to step out in faith to go about the king's business, a greater king's business than King Belshazzar, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to go about his business. This, by the way, doesn't necessarily include only great things. You know, with the song, "Dare to be Daniel," right? Dare to stand alone, be willing to face the lions. Yes, go about the king's business in that way. But it also includes quite mundane things that you need to go about your business on. It means maybe grocery shopping, doing your taxes, cleaning the bathrooms, maybe picking up your toys because mom and dad asked you to. That's the king's business for you right now because mom and dad have told you to do that. It means doing your best for your employer or on your exams, studying hard. It means that, as Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So you need to go about your king's business in whatever you do, working heartily in all God has given you to do. It also means going about God's business as good citizens. Daniel continued to serve the king of Babylon, Belshazzar. He continued to serve him faithfully. And so as long as the government or as long as your boss isn't asking you to do something that violates God's law, you're to get about that business faithfully. Do it with all your heart. Perform your duties faithfully as Daniel did. And in doing that, you'll actually be serving God faithfully. Now, many commentators also observe that the dream appears to have given Daniel confidence. As you may remember that the events of this vision and the previous one, or rather, let me back up, Daniel has this vision and the previous vision in between the events of chapters 4 and 5. So chapter 4 happens, lots of stuff happens in between Daniel 5, including the visions of chapters 7 and 8. And therefore, if you'll remember in chapter 5, Belshazzar promised Daniel to make him the third ruler in his kingdom, and Daniel didn't seem too impressed. He's like, keep your reward, and he really was not impressed with this offer. And commentators note that that's because Daniel saw the end of the Babylonian reign. He knew that their days were limited, and therefore this dream gave him confidence to even rebuke an ungodly king. Likewise, here again, we can go about our business faithfully and confidently, confident that God will judge the earth, confident that when we see our bosses or our country even doing things that are not right, that we can continue to just do our business faithfully and yet confident knowing that the Lord will judge them. Well, as we come to a close, let's also consider what our great king did to serve us. After he cleansed the temple, our Lord Jesus was asked this question by the Jews. They questioned his authority, and they wanted to know a sign. They wanted a sign to prove he had the right to clean out the temple. And Jesus told them this, according to John, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus wasn't talking about the earthly temple, but the temple of his body. And Jesus allowed his temple to be profaned. He allowed his temple, we might say, to be desecrated. He allowed himself to be spit at, mocked, hit, brutally beaten, bloodied, and nailed to a cross. He did that to rescue you, rescue me, rescue all of us from our sins, to guarantee our final salvation. And so, as we rise and go about the king's business, there's no greater business to be about than to worship and glorify him, to thank him for his sacrifice, to ask for his mercy for our sins, and to adoringly praise him all the days of our life. Ephesians 4:16 also tells us that as a body, as a church body, we're to be building ourselves up in love. And so that's the great work that God has given us to do, not only to worship him ourselves, but to point others to his great sacrifice for us and to bring them along in worship, to make disciples of all nations so that we might build each other up in love and point each other to God's great love for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's be about that business in all the days that God has given us, even when we seem confused at the trials before us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you rule over all kingdoms of men. We thank you that even our suffering is in your hand and is limited to the time that you appoint for it. We confess that we're often perplexed by suffering and trials in this life, but we ask for you to please help us to trust you in the midst of them and enable us to serve you faithfully wherever you have appointed us to be. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.